God, Land, and Wealth. I speak quite a bit on Bible law, and especially on money and economics, and those who were at our Bible camp had some comments to make on this. In fact, one man actually came up on the platform and began a rather long criticism of us because we are so interested in material things and we're not showing love to our brethren, because many of the churchgoers will say, well, God is not interested in what happens with you in the material realm, that He's only interested in your eternal soul and that you have love. So we're going to read some things from the Scripture to see if we can get a true perspective of the God of the Bible and what His concerns are for this creation called man that He's placed upon the earth. Turn to Genesis 12. We'll begin at the beginning of the call of Abraham, who is the progenitor of our race and where God began speaking to us as a people. Genesis 12, after God calls Abraham to go out in verse 1, unto a land that I will show thee, we read in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So Abraham obeyed the command of God Almighty. Verse 6 and 7, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. So instead of reading this, where the conventional churchgoers might say, well, Abram, you've obeyed God, now you live in poverty and want the rest of your life, and when you die, I'll take you to heaven and put you in a mansion. God didn't say that. The first promise that God gave to Abram after his obedience, obeying what God had said, was, I will give your seed this land. Now, most economists will admit, if you press them, that the foundation of all wealth is land. My farming relatives, of course, will agree with that immediately and point out that the beginning of wealth in a nation is always in good soil, good weather, and the farming, the produce that comes from the land. Lands that are in poverty, if you look at them across the globe, in many cases you'll find they're very poor, the weather is poor, they're dry, desert, or whatever. Wealth begins in the land. So this gift of God was literally a promise of great material wealth for His descendants. He said, I'm going to give you all this land. In Genesis 12, in verse 2, it began, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, it is logical to assume that in order for Abram's seed to become a great nation or a mighty people, they'd need land to dwell in. And right away, God began that gift of land. In the rest of chapter 12, Abram went on into Egypt and then back out, and then in Genesis 13, we read this, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So Abram, this God-blessed man, was very rich in material wealth, including cattle, silver, and gold. In verse 5 and 6, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tens, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And you remember the story, they actually had to separate themselves because their herds were so large that they could not live in the land, this small area that they had, and they had to add additional land. Then Jacob went to Paddan Aram for a wife and ended up getting two of them. Quite a story involved in this. Turn to Genesis 30. You should read all of it. However, we'll just read the end, verse 43. And the man increased exceedingly, and had much cattle, and maidservants, and men servants, and camels, and asses. And if you'll read all of that chapter, you'll find that God specifically blessed him in the cattle, that his cattle had many offspring, and he became very wealthy. It was God's blessing upon him. Chapter 31, verse 11 and 12. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes, and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstraked, speckled, and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. And in this case, Laban had changed his wages. Laban had taken all of the certain kind of cattle and kept trying to rob Jacob, and God intervened and actually transferred Laban's wealth to Jacob. You should read the whole story. It's quite long. But again, what was God doing? God was giving great wealth and material blessings to a man he had chosen to be the progenitor of a great people. All right, let's go down through time a little way to Mount Sinai, to Exodus 22. Israel has multiplied in the land of Egypt, has come under bondage, and then has been delivered out of Egypt by great and mighty wonders into the wilderness, and here God gives them laws, some of which are these. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Here are laws which require the restitution of wealth to a person from whom it has been stolen. If a thief be found breaken up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. A thief caught in the act and killed, the man who kills him is innocent of murder. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. If a fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's good. Now, as I was reading that, did some of you have a thought cross your mind that, well, that's certainly not very spiritual. What kind of a sermon is that that God is giving to these people at Mount Sinai? That's nothing to elevate the soul and prepare you for the great abode in heaven. God is talking about people living here upon the earth who don't take care of property. They're of someone else's property. They have to restore it. And if they should be so unwise as to steal someone's property, they have to give double, triple, sometimes 5 times as much back. Now, I can imagine how far I would get in a sermon like that in the Pentecostal church, can you? And yet, this is God Almighty speaking to Israel at Sinai. And apparently, this is part of the message that God had prepared their hearts to receive by the tremendous signs and wonders that he'd caused to come to pass in the land of Egypt and also at the Mount itself. Little things that we would say, oh, well, that's just day-to-day living. Well, of course it is. But it's day-to-day living that would honor the God of creation. And that's why it was given to these people. Verse 25, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. God's law, if followed, would keep his people, Israel, from being robbed by usury. For what purpose? Well, so they could retain the fruits of their labor and have material wealth in the land that God had given them. Turn to chapter 23. Some additional instruction. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment or to make judgment wrong. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. Such mundane little instructions as if you come upon a neighbor that you've had some trouble with and you don't get along with, and his beast of burden is lying under his weight and unable to get up, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to stop and help him. Isn't that strange that the God of creation would stoop down to such little things to tell Israel what to do? What is he doing? He's setting up an order of society where there will be peace and order and prosperity in the land. And he's giving examples of exactly how you treat your neighbors. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter. And the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. That one should be emblazoned on some signs that we could paste up in the offices of our state and federal legislators, should it not? Take no gift. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So God reminded them of their condition in Egypt when they had none of these laws. All of these laws were being violated by the Egyptians, and the way they lived there was as slaves. Servants, unpaid, poverty-stricken servants in the land of Egypt. So God gave them laws of fairness, where work is rewarded, wealth is protected, and the robber or destroyer of wealth is punished. He who steals or destroys material wealth is to be punished under God's law. Isn't that something? That certainly doesn't sound very spiritual to me, does it to you? You can understand why some of the people who get this holier-than-thou attitude, and someone comes along and reads God's law, and they're bored by it. They're not interested. They're looking for some greater thing, and what could be greater than obeying God's commands? They're not interested. Turn to Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Notice this is a positive command. And remember that, because I'm going to come back on that a little later. Then thou shalt relieve him, or strengthen him, as the margin says, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him, or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So we are commanded to help in time of need. And I know from my own experience that every time I speak or lecture to some group, and I'm speaking on money and economics, and I point out that the Bible forbids interest on money, in almost every class or lecture, someone or several people will come up with the argument, and they'll say, but Pastor Emery, if we don't have interest on money, no one would lend money. And we wouldn't have money for factories or for roads, or the farmers couldn't get money to buy machinery, and we would all starve. How many of you heard that? No matter how many times you say God forbids usury on money, they say, but it won't work. You know what they're saying? They're saying that God's laws don't work, and that man has to be, in effect, rewarded for every little thing he does. Now, who is the materialist among us? Those of us who say God will reward us with material blessings for obedience, or those who say, why, we have to have interest, otherwise no one would lend money? And, of course, the answer should always be that God Almighty forbids it, and the idea that no one would lend anything except they got interest on it is actually the usurer's propaganda to convince you that he, the usurer, is doing a good work in the land, a good work which would not be done if you forbade by your own statutes interest on money. Now, God's command here is to help the poor, and then he, along with it, commands that you lend him without interest. Not only do you not charge interest, you have a positive command that you are to lend him money. You'll notice in all of this, and I won't have time to point all of it out, but there's no command here that you must lend money to some person who needs it for building a factory or something like that. The command to lend is to lend to your brother who is poor by thee. In other words, in need. Now, God has other ways, better ways than man's of helping the poor. Turn back with me to Leviticus 23. You see, what we do with the poor today, we borrow money from the usurer, pay him interest on it, and then make the workers pay the interest, And then we give this money to the poor, and in some cases we give them so much they can buy all sorts of things which are detrimental to him. Let's read what God says about the poor in the land other than lending in time of need. Leviticus 23, verse 22, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." How about that? Farmers are commanded not to completely strip the crop off the field. When the machinery goes through and there's something left, that is for the poor. Now, I suppose most of them don't know anything about that kind of a thing. Turn back to Exodus 23. Here's another one that is completely ignored by the so-called modern church. Back at Mount Sinai again, Exodus 23, beginning in verse 9, where we ended before. "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still." Here's the reason: "that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard." Isn't that something? God Almighty tells Israel that at the end of 6 years, when the seventh year comes around, you do not plant crops. That's fallow ground. However, whatever comes up by itself is not yours. That is to go to the poor in the land. Even the entire crop of your vineyard and your olive yard. Every seventh year, you know, the trees don't quit bearing. But the owner of that orchard is commanded not to harvest that crop. That is for the poor in the land. The poor in the land would get one-sixth, almost one-sixth of all the wealth produced in Israel. Do you think we'd have poor people in this land? You know, there are many crops that you can see that can be done with. I wonder how many of our church-going farmers, and of course a lot of them do attend churches, have ever heard that at the end of 6 years, they're to remove the no trespassing signs off their property and put up signs and literally say, "Come and help yourself." You know, I wonder how far I'd get in a church with that kind of a message. And yet, that's God's law on how to treat the poor and the unfortunate in your land. We won't have this thing, so now these same farmers who won't do this are complaining because they are taxed so much and they are charged so much in usury that they are losing the whole farm. Not 1 year's crop out of seven, the whole thing. They're losing. Why? Well, because they simply will not obey Bible law. Now, again, I suppose if you were to read that kind of thing, they would say, "Well, that can't be the spiritual God of Israel that we read about in the Bible." You know, the problem is that the churches present an entirely different God to our people, and they cannot see behind the masquerade and see the true God of Israel because they don't get into His Word and find out what He has given us, what He's concerned with, what His law is, and what His intention is with people. They say, "Oh, our God is only interested in our soul. Our God is interested in our whole life here upon the earth, and what we do in relation to ourselves, to our brethren, and even to the stranger in the land. That's what God is interested in." Turn to Deuteronomy 15. Here's one for those who claim they love the poor. And you know, that's a great thing today from both the liberal politicians and from some of the liberal churches about, "Oh, we've got to help the poor." Remember in Leviticus 25, the command was to help your fellow Israelite who is poor by thee. And then here's Deuteronomy 15. "At the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release." In other words, cancel the debt every 7 years. "Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again." That statement literally means of an alien or someone in another nation. Now remember, it doesn't mean you can do it of the foreigner in your land, because he's already been identified as the stranger, and remember, you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. So this would only be to foreign nations where they, of course, would not practice release. There you can require the debt to be paid. It doesn't say that you can get usury on it. All it says is you can collect it, not cancel it. But that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you. And that should read in verse 4, to the end that there be no poor among you. This is the purpose of this. You see, debts are canceled and cannot be carried over. Poor people cannot have mounting debt placed upon them, because no matter how much debt they have, at the end of the seventh year release, they have no more debt. They're free of debt. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. So here is God's statement, I am going to give you great material blessings, therefore you bless the poor in your land by lending to them when they need it and by releasing the debt when the seven-year time is up. Just think of the sequence here. Number one, we are commanded to lend to the poor without interest or usury on the money. Number two, the poor are allowed to glean in all the farmland in Israel. That's in every land, every year. And number three, they are to have all that comes up of itself in the seventh year on fallow ground, and also all of the crops of the fruit trees, the nut trees, and so on, of the seventh year. And number four, if they have any indebtedness still outstanding at the end of the sixth year, it is to be canceled, no debts carried over to the poor people. Now, some of you people are farmers, and of course, even those who just live here in the valley, you see the harvesting of the crops here. I'm sure you've seen it across the land. For our Midwestern people, and I've seen this, we've done this myself back when I was a boy on the farm. After you harvest the corn, there's always some that isn't picked, or the stalks are tipped over and the ears of corn are on the ground. Do you know how the farmers harvest it today? Well, they send in pigs, and they let the pigs eat that corn, and then they eat the pig meat. You see, that's two violations of God's law. You should have no pigs at all to begin with, and then what would happen? Second thing, call in the poor of the neighborhood, let them come in and pick up the corn. Root crops, to a great extent, are the same thing. Here in the valley, we grow a lot of carrots. And after they harvest these, they take only those about so large, because you housewives won't buy the great big ones, because they're not as juicy as the little ones, and you won't buy the little tiny ones. So those are all packaged up, and they sell them for a few cents for 100 pounds, and they feed them to horses and things like that. That should go to the poor. That's the gleaning of the land. In the cotton fields, and we almost always remark of this when we drive by, because these are all picked by machinery, and if it's a little damp and it doesn't pick too well, you go by some of these fields after they've picked, and you're not sure whether they've picked it or not. There's so much cotton left in the field. What do they do? Do they allow the poor to come in there and pick literally tons and tons of cotton in these hundreds of acres of land out here? No. They plow it all under, and instead they put the welfare people down there in their little homes, and they can sit there and wait until they get food stamps or something. God says, no, they should come out and they should glean the fields. And it would give them both a sense of self-respect and responsibility, and they would have the food and wherewithal whereas they should eat. Now, some of these fruit trees here, of course, are the same way. The pickers pick the fruit that is suitable for packaging and selling, and much of the rest of the fruit is left on the ground. That's particularly true of grapes, because there are grapes which ripen after the pickers have gone through, and you and I can go out there, and I think it's last year it was 10 cents a pound, you pick all you want. That should go to the poor. Let them come into the field. So you see, we can just take a drive through the Valley of the Sun here, and we can find thousands of acres where the poor of the land could be gleaning the land, and you'll never see one single poor person out there doing it. We've corrupted the law of God so much. If we did those four things and forbade usury, God would bless us with what? Great, wonderful, material blessings in the land. However, we won't obey. Turn with me back to Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, listen, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. In the paper just a couple days ago, they had a rather extensive article on the Ogallala, whatever the name is they call this underground water. It runs all the way from the northern end of Nebraska, clear down through the panhandle of Texas, and on down about halfway into Texas. Underground water, the Ogallala Aquifer. And this is literally tens of millions of acres of the best farmland in America. If you've ever driven through the panhandle of Texas around Lubbock, and all you see is beautiful homes and some cotton machinery, and then every so often in the field you'll see a massive pump pumping water out into the fields. This is true for approximately 1,000 miles on the very eastern slope of the Rocky Mountains. The Ogallala Aquifer, and the water has accumulated underground there for unknown centuries, and these people are pumping it out. Now what is happening? Well, they're finding out that they have perhaps enough water to last for 20 more years, and that's it. One of the largest producing areas of food crops in the United States of America, and it may revert to desert within 20 years. God said, if you will obey my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach under the vintage, and the vintage shall reap under the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. What is God saying here? He's telling Israel that if you obey, I will not only give you great material wealth, but I will keep your enemies at bay so they can't destroy that material wealth and peace and prosperity that I have given you. You know, God is more concerned with our material well-being than the churches have allowed us to think. We simply don't see this side of the God of Israel unless we personally get into this Bible and begin to read some of the things he said to our fathers. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Isn't that something? God Almighty tells Israel all of these great and wonderful things that he will do if what? If they will obey his statutes and his commandments. Simple little things like requiring the thief to restore, requiring the person who has damaged someone's property, even accidentally, to restore it, and also to lend without usury, take care of the poor, and all of these things. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. God brought Israel out of bondage, out of poverty, if you please. Remember their condition in Egypt was that of a poverty-stricken slave. And he said, I gave you this good land, and then I gave you these laws which you're supposed to keep in the land, and the result of them will be that I will give you abundance in the land that you have. You free men now obey my law, and you have wealth beyond measure. That is the message that God gave to the Israel people. Now, many people in America today do not like that kind of a God, and they, for practical purposes, refuse to worship that kind of a God, And they make up one who will excuse all of their disobedience and will pay little or no attention to how they live on the earth today. But boy, oh boy, is he going to reward them when they get to heaven. Have you ever thought of the strange situation where many of our churchgoers, and this is true to quite a few of the denominations, they will disclaim anything upon the earth and in effect imply that they're really not interested in wealth, and they don't care that they might have to live in a small home, but they just drool over that mansion they're going to have in heaven. You know, one of the radio evangelists just recently put out a book, and I was going to read you some of it, and I couldn't find it when I was preparing the sermon, so I'll tell you a little about it. I think it was Peter Popoff, and he wrote a book about how Jesus came just about 2 years ago and took him to heaven. And then the whole paperback book is the story of what he saw up in heaven. And Jesus took him after he got to heaven. He walked him down these gold-paved streets, big wide streets, and these huge beautiful mansions with their winding driveways and all the beautiful shrubbery. And I just remembered as I was preparing this that I don't think he mentioned whether that was a compact car or a Cadillac in the drive. Maybe it was a buggy, I don't know. But he mentioned the winding driveways, and Jesus took him by his parents' house, and he describes that in detail. He uses a page or so in the book to describe this beautiful home and all the flowers and the lawn out front and the numbers of rooms and all of these kind of things. Then they went on further down the street, and there was a massive mansion under construction. There were men up there working on it, getting it. Yes, this is true. This is in a book written by a man that claims to be a Christian minister. If I find it, I'll read it to you one day. But I don't know who these carpenters were up there, by the way, whether they were saved Christians or whether they were people they just hired down from Hades and made them come up and work. He didn't explain that. But anyway, there were workmen there. Now, he's not going to work when he gets sick, you see. But these other people are working up there in heaven, building this home. And he asked Jesus who that was, and Jesus said, and I can't quote it exactly, but here's approximately what Jesus said to this man, according to his story. That is yours. You are not ready for it yet. However, it will be finished for you by the time you finish the work I have given you to do upon the earth. And then Jesus sent him back to the earth to complete his work, and of course, in order to complete his work, what did you, the reader of the book, have to do? Send him some money, right? Send him some of this wealth, which he disclaims, doesn't want to have anything to do with, because he's waiting for the great wealth of heaven, and yet you are supposed to take your wealth and send it to him today. And I imagine that there were thousands of what I will have to be a little cruel and call dumb Christians who bought that book and just drooled over those beautiful mansions they're going to have up in heaven. And here God Almighty has told them in page after page after page of his Bible that he desires that they obey him, that they might live well upon the earth, and that they might help take care of their brethren and the poor, and everyone would have plenty in the land that God has given them. Turn to Numbers 35. Here is a command that hasn't to do directly with wealth, but it does affect the land. It does affect the land. Numbers 35, verse 16 through 19 first. Speaking of murderers, and if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. Verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of the murderer, but he shall be surely put to death. He'll not take any fine or give him any imprisonment, no other punishment, one punishment alone, he shall be surely put to death. And he shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. And that was the involuntary manslaughter. They had cities where he had to move, so he didn't live by the relatives or loved ones of the one he had accidentally slain. That's not first-degree murder. He was allowed to live. Verse 33, here's the reason why you execute murderers. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. You see how important the land is? God says, I dwell in the land where Israel dwells. You obey me. You do what I tell you to do, so you don't defile my habitation. If you think that's some sort of an old doctrine that is no longer applicable, let's close in John 14. And these are the words of Jesus Christ giving his last instructions to his apostles before his crucifixion. John 14, verses 10 and 11. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So Jesus is making it plain to his disciples that he, Jesus, and the Father are one. They are both in each other. Verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And that's generally understood to mean the Holy Spirit which was to come. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And then, down in verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Here's Jesus' answer, and you mark this in your Bible if you have to go back and show someone this. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he, as God, will come and live among the children of Israel in the land of Israel. And Jesus Christ most certainly lives in and among the Israel people in America as certainly as God lived in Old Canaan with Israel when they came out of Egypt. That is a New Testament doctrine as certainly as it is in Old. And God has given, and Jesus reiterated, that we are to obey these things, these laws, these commandments, so that he can bless us in the land, and not only that, that the land will remain clean and undefiled, because that is where God lives with Israel, is in the land of Israel. Now you take a look around America today and what has happened. We have a filthy, polluted, defiled land, and it is spiritually polluted, partially because we've not obeyed the material laws. Now, you think about that. People try to tell us, oh, we've got to be more spiritual. We have to think on the higher things. Well, Jesus asked the disciples how they could believe the heavenly things if they couldn't first believe the earthly things that he told them. You see, we've not gone past the first. How can we have the second? All right, God willing, next week, we're going to talk a little more about land and wealth. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the evidence in thy word of this great and wonderful way that thou hast given Israel, these things which are truth in themselves, that if we obey, these specific things will come to pass because thou hast ordained it and you seek the good of Israel. Father, we pray that you forgive our sins and that you'll turn us back to thy righteous word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.